out there. Thank you, Jason and team. You know, the context of that chapter, of that praise that Jason read to us in worship, is the offering of the temple had been taken up to build the temple. David had this vision to build the temple so the Ark of the Covenant could have a permanent place. And the people just gave ridiculously generous amounts. And David then gives that praise. And then it follows that, verse 14. Look at these words. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We've only given you what comes from your hand. And that is true. Every time we are generous toward the purposes of God, we're really giving back to Him what He's allowed us to steward. And if you're new today, let this go by. But right now, those who are Southbrook are going to worship through this means. Earlier, David had also said that I will not worship God in a way that does not cost me something. And so this is a very special time of worship. We invite you to give back to God's work. We're starting a series today. You can see here by the set design, this idea of the great outdoors, the expansive life, the expansive great life. And Jesus talked about this a lot. This series is summarized in John 10:10. John 10:10, he said, the thief comes to steal and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I want you to have an expansive life. Some people think that becoming a follower of Christ is going to minimize my life, and the opposite is totally true. That could not be further from the truth. The opposite is true, that God wants you to have this great life. And so we're going to take 3 weeks, Laura Buffington, Pete Creamer, and myself, to look at what are the components of a great life, so that when we look back on our lives, we say, that was a great life. I had a lot of mistakes, a lot of ups and downs, hard times, good times. That was a great life. And I saw a video that's been on the web for a little while, this couple weeks, and it's by a guy named the Weeping Prophet. His name's actually Jeremiah, so he calls himself the Weeping Prophet. He's a filmmaker. And he came up with the idea in 1992 when he was 12 that he would interview himself in 2012, 20 years later. So it's a very innovative idea. This is the result. The Weeping Prophet interviewing himself from 12 years old. It's a little salty, by the way, so apologies.
I think I'd like to talk to myself in the future. Yes. That's something that I'll do. Hi, Jeremiah.
Hello, Jeremiah.
You look different.
No.
Yes. I'm 12 years old. How old are you?
32.
Ah.
Yeah.
You look older.
Well, thank you. Older than 32, you mean?
Yes.
Oh, even better. Good.
Goes to show how much things have changed, yes.
It does.
Now I go my hair, now
right.
Voice.
Okay.
Getting older, man. Getting older. Get down. Get, oh, yeah. Well, me, of the future?
Oh, is there more of this? I'm sorry.
So, how are things, you know?
Okay. This is very unusual.
Yes, definitely. Quite cool, you know. Here I am on the screen, and here you are. You're right there.
Over here, yeah.
Yes.
Is there anything in particular you wanted to know about?
As far as I can see, is Molly still alive?
Is Molly still alive? No. Dogs don't live that long.
Ah. And what about Leon?
Are all your questions going to be about pets?
Yes.
Well, then the answer is they're all dead. Why don't I ask you some questions?
You'll ask me questions? You know about... You already know.
Well, yeah, but life before the internet's kind of a blur to me.
What? Think we catch it?
The internet. It's a thing that you'll know what it is in a few years. It's going to completely take over your life. You're going to spend many hours sitting in a room staring at a screen.
I'm knowing about my own future. That's cool.
Well, I'm glad that pleases you. So, I can't... What do you do exactly?
You know what I like. You're me.
Yeah, but you must have hobbies of some
kind. You're interviewing yourself. Look at you. You're...
You left the tape. Don't do the... I'm not...
Excuse me.
Oh, charming. No wonder I'm single.
I am you.
Exactly.
Me
because I'm the result of every decision you make.
Well, so are you.
Well, fine.
Well,
Yeah, see, I don't know how I'm supposed to react to that. Okay, so look.
I see a Star Wars figure down there.
Never mind that for now. What were you...
Can I have it?
Dude, you have that one already. It's literally the same one.
Oh, yes. Here it is. I got it right here.
Yeah, except Molly chewed mine, so be more careful with it.
Sorry.
Don't apologize to me. Apologize to yourself in 20 years. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. See, I just did it for us.
Very clever, Jeremiah. I'm glad I thought of it.
That's the spirit. Now, what were you doing before you made this video?
Ah. Here we go.
Is that Roy?
Yes. Do you still draw, Roy?
No. I don't draw much anymore. I had a whole cast of characters. I used to make those flipbooks. I wanted to be an animator. And then I got lazy and went into filmmaking.
Don't you realize that you're kind of... You're kind of messing up time.
I'm sorry, I'm just thinking out loud.
By the way, do you still like Doctor Who?
No. I need to go.
Okay, well...
Just one thing before I go. Don't blink. Blink and you're dead.
What do you mean? What...
No, I'm kidding, it's not. That's going to be hilarious in 15 years. I just turned this off, right?
This
problem.
Very clever, very clever. Did you catch the phrase, I'm the result of your decisions? I'm the result of the decisions you made. That's a part of that tape that is the absolute truth. If we could flip to 2032... Wherever you are and whoever you are then is going to be the result of the decisions you made now, today. You cannot escape it. Some of us in this room will be on the other side of eternity at that point, and our eternal position will be fixed. Others of us are still going to have the opportunity to live. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I want you to be able to look back, and as morbid as it sounds, when you're the one on that hospital bed someday, that you're there and you're going, man, it was a great life. I lived a great life. When Moses was leading the children of Israel to the promised land, they were on the verge of experiencing God's promised land, and he knew that he wouldn't be able to go with them, but he gives them this very inspiring speech. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says these words, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to you to give you to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses sets this picture that we are all like these coins on edge. Today I set before you life and death. Choose life. Which will it be? Now what we're doing in this series is condensing that down in an easy way to remember. So what we're saying is this. We believe, there may be more, but we believe that when Jesus' life in you comes out of you and you look back on that life will have been about generosity, relationship, excellence, action, and truth. That there may be more, but we know that these are distinct manifestations of the life of Christ through human beings. And we're going to take 3 weeks, Laura, Pete, and I, to explain what we mean by that. Now, every discussion about the great life of Christ in a person begins with generosity. You cannot escape it. Generosity. That God has something he wants for you, not from you when it comes to generosity. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 26 says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. The math doesn't add up. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who's willing to sell. And what that means is in essence saying that generosity, the generous life, is not something God wants from you. It's what God wants for you so you can experience his work in your life. Nothing destroys doubt like generous living. You know why? It's because when you are generous with the resources God has given you, then you get to see God go to work and you sit back and you go, whoa, there's a God. Because the math doesn't add up. The math doesn't add up. You see, there are givers and there are takers. And I am unashamed. I want to create, be a part of creating an army of the most generous people that you've ever seen. Generous people. Because you know what? You have a choice every day to live with either an abundance mentality or a scarcity mentality. Jesus taught an abundance mentality. He taught Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the thread that runs all through that teaching is, there's more than enough. I've taken care of the stuff, the little stuff. You go live out the big stuff because I'm going to take care of everything else. Constantly he says that. Somebody sues you, wants to take your coat, give them your outer garment. Somebody asks you to go 1 mile and carry in their stuff, say it's a good day for two. There's this constant thread of more than enough. And yet you live in a culture that constantly teaches scarcity. It constantly teaches there's not enough for everyone. You need to look out for number one. You need to be a consumer, which is the exact opposite of a Christ follower. And so every day we have this message, earn all you can, get all you can, can't sit on your can, right? That's the mentality of our culture. We're constantly told that in messages, that the way to the great life, earn all you can all you get, sit on your can. And yet Jesus comes along and says, earn all you can, save, yeah, all that, but give all you can. And it's radically opposed. Do you know that if you add up the tithes of the Hebrew people yearly, it was 30%. If you add up what they gave to keep the God party going, 30%. I mean, these people were taught generosity, but it wasn't something God wanted from them. It was something God wanted for them, because then they would experience his life. It's an amazing deal. You see, generosity is not an economic exchange. It is a spiritual miracle that takes place when you begin to see God go to work. And so the idea of the great life, let me tell you, begins with generosity. The greatest oxymoron in the world is miserly Christian. Because if you live with a scarcity mentality, then you haven't gotten it yet, that you are graced, that everything you have in life is a result of the hand of God. And now he calls you to a generous life so that you didn't experience more of his activity in your life. And I hope today that this sets some of you free from this scarcity mentality that's all around us. Jesus was approached by a man one time, Luke chapter 12. And he said, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That man was obviously living with a scarcity mentality. It's all about earning all you can, canning all you get, right? Sitting on your can. And Jesus said, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against the more, all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. The great life is not to be equated with what you have, what you get. What you get can make a living, but what you give can make a life. And then he said this. He told him this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. Because, you know, it's about earning, canning, sitting on your can. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. There I'll store all my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain stored up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, isn't that the American dream? Isn't that what it's all about? That's what you're told. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. This very night. Probably had a heart attack. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? I mean, on this earthly side of the ledger, you're really lit, rich. But the problem is, I've never seen a hearse following a U-Haul, followed by a U-Haul of you. I mean, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. This is how to be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God, that the bank that matters most is the one that's in eternity, that you constantly make deposits in when you serve God's purposes in the world through generous living. You just cannot escape it. Every time I talk about this, people say, are you uncomfortable talking about that? No, because generosity is not something God wants from you. It's something God wants for you. Are you rich in heaven? Are you rich toward God? I was studying this passage this week, and Sherry wakes me up early Thursday morning. She shakes me. She said, I just had a dream that you had a heart attack. I said, well, I'm having one now. I, you know. You know, it's just, she shakes me. She's just kind of shaking. You know, I just had a dream. You had a heart attack. I said, well, tell me what color shirt I'm wearing so that I don't wear it today. Let's go back to sleep. But then every 5 minutes throughout the day, I got these texts. Are you feeling okay? Are you feeling okay? You know? And the funny, I was studying this passage this week, and you know, the idea of our mortality, that someday my life will be demanded from me, and then who's going to judge my life? God is. Was it a great life? And it begins with generosity. If you fall for the American con that life is about getting, then I feel sorry for you, because someday you'll meet a man who will show you how poor you really are. It begins with generosity. And then Jesus constantly taught relationship, relationship, relationship. That relationship is our reason for living. We are first human beings, not human doings. And it's so easy to get distracted by all the things we have to do in life that we forget that we were made for a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with the others, with others. And that life is like a crossword puzzle. You can't just finish one part of the puzzle, vertical or horizontal. You gotta do both to complete the puzzle. And we were made to be in vulnerable, authentic relationship with God and with other people, to know and be known, serve and be served, love and be loved. That's what we were made for. And you can make your life about doing things, and at the end of your life you'll miss out, and you'll look back and you'll say, man, I achieved a lot of stuff, but I never had any deep relationships with God or other people, and it's kind of scary. One time Jesus was traveling, and it says in Luke 10:38, he and his disciples were on their way, and he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary. They were two major supporters of his ministry, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So Mary's sitting there. She's the relational one. She gets it. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Now somebody has to do that, right? Any of you have a sister where you're the doer and she's the feeler? Probably so. And she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha Stewart, Martha Stewart, Martha Stewart. Is that what you think I would do? You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. He doesn't say, Martha, you don't have to do all this hospitality stuff. No, it's important. But Mary gets it. That in life you can be distracted by all these things and you forget that life is not ultimately about what we achieve. It's who we relate to. And let me tell you something. Jesus went around the world and he constantly told people this. He constantly told people, I am not here, in many words, he said, I am not here to invite you to religion, where you do. I invite you, first of all, to a relationship. Religion is spelled D-O, but Christ's deal was spelled D-O-N-E. It's not about what you achieve for him. It's about what you receive from him that allows you to live a life that is a great life. Because it's a life where you've opened yourself, because you are graced. You've opened yourself to relationship with him of non-religious, not religious plasticity and synthetic living, but an authentic relationship where my heart's open to his, that allows me to have the security to open my life to others in my life that are trusted. And at the end of your life, you've lived a great life because you live for what you were made for, relationship. And this is critical because many of us, first of all, have our hearts cloaked and closed because of hurts that have been done to us, and we're missing out, or mistakes we've made, and we've shut our hearts off of God because we're afraid that he'll reject us. And then others of us have settled for religion. We've settled for the plasticity of, let me just make sure I get my 2 pounds of God, 2 pounds of religion, you know, because we live our lives so often like Newsweek magazine. Everybody needs their education section, their politics section, their economic section, and their religion section. I mean, don't you need a little religion in your life? Religion is a D.O. thing. You know that every major religion in the world is about D.O. You better do the right thing so that you experience your nirvana someday. You better do the right thing so you get your 72 virgins in the sky someday. It's always, always, always about doing. This is why Christianity is utterly different. People say, isn't it all just the same road that leads to God? It cannot be, because Christianity is not spelled D-O. The way we come into this relationship is spelled D-O-N-E. He has done it. He solidified us before God because He took away what was separating us from God, the penalty of our sin. He bore that in His body on the cross. And now we have access to God, not because of our own merits, not because of what we do, but what He did, what He has done. And now we enter in this relationship. You know why? Do you know why, if you have faith, sin can't beat you and the devil can't beat you? Is even when you fail, you're broken and you come back to the God who has grace and you're restored. And so even your failures are turned into means of surrender. That's why through faith, it is the victory that overcomes the world. That's the reason. It's spelled D-O-N-E. And Christ calls you that. Now, it's scary. One of the reasons we want religion is just, you know, we're a bunch of marbles that bounce into God every once in a while and each other, and we bounce our, off and go the other way. But Christ is about us being grapes, and life squeezes us together with Him, and the juices flow, and over time it turns into wine that gets richer. Religion is safe. It's cloistered. It's secure. I'm not. I don't really have to touch anyone to be in a religious atmosphere. But authenticity and vulnerability that come with that are essential ingredients of relationship. Now that's another story. It's risky. My favorite preacher is John Ortberg. He's a preacher out in Menlo Park Presbyterian in Silicon Valley, and he's a writer. Actually, he's written a new book that I'd recommend you all get called "Who Is This Man?" about Jesus. You ought to read it. But a while back, he wrote this dilemma that we preachers have, because, you know, the culture we're living in now is even more sensitive to authenticity and not, you know, plasticity. And so we, you know, you want to be authentic. And I know for myself, it's just, you got to be more vulnerable than you wish you had to be. Well, he was writing about this, and he said in this issue, he said a delicate issue in this day of heightened authenticity is, how do you disguise the identity of the people you use for illustrations? Say, for instance, you have a terrific conversation about theology with your wife late one night when you're both in bed. But you've been mentioning your wife too often in messages lately, so you decide to disguise her identity and say, this is a conversation you had with a cranky old neighbor who lives across the street. However, if you say, I had a terrific conversation with a cranky old neighbor about theology late one night last week when we were both in bed, some people could be distracted by the last part of your sentence and miss the point altogether. Well, you nip that problem in the bud by saying something like this. I had a terrific conversation with a cranky old neighbor about theology late one night last week, but we weren't in bed, that's for sure. This will set everyone's mind at ease. And his point, what he's making is it's risky to be authentic. It's risky to be real. But you have a choice. Is your life going to be about getting and religion, or generosity and relationship? Both of them are risky. They require this thing called faith. But I believe, we believe, that at least these two ingredients are where it starts when you look back on your life in 2032 and say, that was a great life. That was a great life. Art Modell died this week. You may not know who he is. While he was alive, he was the most hated man in the state of Ohio. From 1961 to 1995, he was the owner of the Cleveland Browns. In 1995, because he was a very poor businessman, really, and because he could not relinquish the ownership of the team to anybody else but his own family, he moved the team to an offer that was given to him in Baltimore, Maryland. I grew up at Cleveland Stadium. Don't tell me about suffering. I am a Browns fan, okay? Don't tell me about it. Because not only do the Browns, are they miserable, but then they go to Baltimore, and in 2000 they win a Super Bowl. I don't know what I did to upset God so bad, but His grace ends with this whole thing. And so he died this week. And I was listening to WKNR in Cleveland all week just to kind of get a feel for what are people saying? What are people saying? Because what you may not know about Art Modell is that he was beloved by his family. For a long time, he was the president of the Cleveland Clinic, and he and his wife, Pat, contributed generously to it. You cannot go to the Cleveland Clinic without seeing the name Art Modell. I mean, it's his influence, his impact. And yet, in a total disconnect from reality, he made a move that would, frankly, no matter how, it was selfish. It was just selfish. It was his business, but it was selfish. And his life legacy has been defined by that act. So people call in this week, and it was vitriolic. 3 out of 4 were, oh, man, wow. The worst one I heard was one guy called in and said, I hope they let us know where he's buried so I can go there and move him. Holy cow. I mean, I called Pete Creamer. I said, Pete, you shouldn't have said that on the radio. Gosh. Pete. So I'm listening to this, and I know how I feel. And just, if you're a Bears fan or a Packers fan, these old teams, and it'd be like one of them being moved. And it was just surreal. It's part of my dad and I, so much of our relationship was built on Sunday afternoons, freezing to death on Lake Erie. And the question is begged, how do you measure a life? How do you measure a life? And the answer to that is, you can't. My conclusion from this week was I'm not qualified to judge Art Modell's life. Only God can. Only God can. And ultimately, what makes a great life? God will decide. And he will decide whether you lived a great life. What was great in his eyes. Today, as a steward of God's word, I set before you life and death. Choose life. God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I am your very great reward. Why was that? Because God wanted Abraham to have life and he knew that only he could give it to him. A few thousand years later, Jesus stood before his followers. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want life, and you want me, he said. We're going to sing a song to close out. It is the most kicking song we have ever done in this church. I mean to tell you, I love this song. It's a new song. And you'll be humming it all week, at least the chorus. But it's a song that I'm going to give you a chance to sing it. And there are two people in this room. Those are the ones who can sing it and say, you know, I've crossed that line. I've crossed that line and I can sing this, that God's done something in me. And then the rest of us who maybe are in this room and we need to make a decision. Have I crossed that line? Because, you know, if you want to be in the army, you got to enlist. If you want to get married, you got to buy a license. If you want to buy a house, you got to sign your name on the mortgage. I mean, every significant decision in life, it is sealed by a decision that is made public. The most important decision in your life is your decision to choose Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. And I would not walk out of this room today not being sure about that decision. If you've investigated to where you go, I need to do this. Jesus said, if you just give me a mustard seed, I will move mountains. Just a mustard seed. It's not a 99% deal and so I'm ready. It's a just give me a mustard seed. And I'll move mountains with that. So don't leave. You will be so glad you stayed. Stand up. If you can sing this with conviction, then with full throat, sing this song. And then I'm going to do something at the end that will be a very important thing. So guys, lead us. All right.